Good morning. Hey, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel. Open up to chapter 3, and we're going to finish the last section of chapter 3 before we get into the first 13 verses of chapter 4, which really speaks of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. But before we do that, we need to look at this, what I would call a prophetic genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it will become apparent as we go along what I mean by that, because this genealogy of Jesus seems to be wedged in here between verse 22 of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. It just seems to be kind of here, but the narrative kind of goes smoothly if you were to look at verse 22 going into the very first verse of chapter 4. And so it seems to be just kind of placed here, and obviously for good reason, because this genealogy proves the bloodline from Adam all the way through Jesus, substantiating the Old Testament prophecies concerning his deity and his descent from Judah. And so as we look at this, I don't want to spend a great deal of time, although this is really the first time that I've really dived into this, and so bear with me here. I'll try to make this as clear as I can without getting lost in the weeds, which is very easy to do in this. But there are two different genealogies of Jesus Christ in the Bible, and the first one is in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first 16 verses, actually, of Matthew's Gospel, and it's a little different than what we see here in Luke chapter 3, but it's a genealogy from Abraham through Jesus Christ, and we're going to read this shortly, but it is a genealogy based on Joseph's legal side, meaning Joseph, Mary's husband, and so this genealogy goes from Jesus through Joseph all the way down to Abraham. And it reads in chronological order, beginning with Abraham and then going forward in time. And as you remember, Matthew's gospel, his whole thrust behind his gospel is to show how Jesus is the Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne of David. So naturally, he would take Christ all the way back to Abraham. And then we get to the other genealogy, which is what we have before us today, and that is verses 23 through 38. And that takes us from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ. And it is the bloodline, the genealogy, or the literal bloodline through Mary's side. Remember, Joseph and Mary were both from Judah. And on Joseph's side, we had the genealogy in Matthew. And then in Luke, we have the same a genealogy going all the way back to Adam, but this time on Mary's side. Because if you think of it, Joseph really had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. He was more like a caretaker, a father-in-law, if you will, or a stepfather, because God the Father is the one who, by the Spirit of God, placed that seed into Mary and gave birth to Jesus. So it was really Mary's bloodline here that is spoken of, and obviously most important. And so we're going to look at that. And it starts in reverse order, starting with Jesus and then going backward in time to Adam. And Luke's genealogy, because he takes us all the way back to Adam, his desire is to show that Jesus is the Son of Man. Because going all the way back to the very first man, Adam, that's literally what his name means, is man, takes us all the way back to Adam, because he, Jesus Christ, coming through Adam all the way through to Christ, Jesus is he's the Son of Man, the Savior of all mankind. Do you follow? Because I don't know if you know this, but we all came from Adam. And then we all came from either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Because the world in Genesis 7 was judged. And then out of that boat that landed on Mount Ararat, from those people, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the whole world was populated. In which we are all representatives of every one of those. And the Jews obviously came from Shem. And that's why we call them Semitic, or Shemitic is really the word. That means they came from the line of Shem. And most Arabs came from Ham. The Egyptians and the Arabs, they came from the line of Ham. And those distinctions are very obvious to us today. That's why there's battles going on over these things. And so Jesus is the Son of Man. And so Luke's gospel takes us, being the physician that he takes us all the way back to the very first man, Adam. And there are some differences in these two genealogies. And we're not going to look at all of them, but we're just going to look at some of them. The very obvious ones, because like I said, this is a prophetic genealogy, which will make sense as we go here. But look with me, if you would, at verse 23. And I would like for you to underline certain things as we read this, if you would. Because these things I'm going to make reference to, and it's going to make this whole thing a lot easier for us to understand. So notice what it says in verse 23. It says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." Now underline that phrase, son of Joseph, son of Heli. And one thing you have to understand is this word son of can also refer to son-in-law. So it could be a physical blood son or a son-in-law. In this case, it's referring to Mary's father, Heli. So it will be Joseph's father-in-law. And we know that that is true because Heli appears to be Mary's father and thus will be Joseph's father-in-law. And we know this because, as we will see in Matthew's genealogy here in just a few moments, that Jacob, or Jacob is what they would say in Hebrew, not Isaac's son, of course, but he was Joseph's father. So Mary's husband, Joseph, his father was actually Jacob or Jacob. Okay, does that make sense? And so now we're reading a different genealogy, but we also see that it's really the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. So it's the son-in-law to Heli. And Heli, again, is Mary's blood father. Everybody follow? And then it goes on in verse 24, the son of Maphat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So each time we're going backward in time. The son of Adai, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Er. In verse 29, the son of Jose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Maphat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melei, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha. And I'd like you to underline this one here. The son of Nathan, comma, the son of David. Underline that whole thing because that's critical to what I'm going to show you. And then going on, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Pretty interesting, isn't it? And those names that I had you underline are going to be critical to understanding what this really is all about. Now turn with me to Matthew's gospel, and let's just look at chapter 1 here, the first 16 verses, and I'm going to have you underline a few things here. And by the time we do this, we're going to go through why there's a difference and why there had to be a difference and the wonderful way in which God gives us this wonderful tapestry of going all through the line of Judah, and we'll look at why that is necessary. But first, notice in chapter 1 of Matthew, it says the book, and again, this is from Abraham to Jesus Christ, so not as long a genealogy, but there are some deviations. Notice the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he starts with Abraham going forward in time. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah. Do I get like extra points for naming all these names? I got to do it because I want to be thorough, and I don't want to just go, and all of this stuff. And then finally, I'm going to read it all to you, so forgive me if I think I'm doing okay. All right, so Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. Now underline this phrase, David the king begat Solomon. Underline, David the king begat Solomon. By her who had been the wife of Uriah, and what's her name?
Bathsheba,
right. Excellent Bible students. Verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah, a really wonderful king, a reformer king. We just spoke of him when we finished up 2 Chronicles a few weeks ago. And then verse 11, Josiah then begat Jeconiah. Underline Jeconiah. And his brothers, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, notice, begat Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiud. Abiud begat Eliakim. And Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Zadok, Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliad, Eliad begat Eleazar, Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and underline all of verse 16, and Jacob, or Jacob, begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, do you see here that what we just read was on Joseph's side? Right? Jacob was Joseph's father, but here in Luke, it goes through Mary's father, whose name is Heli. Right? That's important to know. So why are these two different, why are there two different genealogies? Why are they slightly different? Well, if you remember, as we went through, if you've been out here on Thursday nights, we've been going through Kings and Chronicles. Remember, Josiah was a great reformer king, and after he passed away, after ruling for 31 years, his son, Jehoahaz, reigned for 3 months, and then after him, Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and then he died in Jerusalem, and then his son, Jehoiachin, his name is also called Jeconiah or Coniah. He's known by all three of those names. It is at this point, at the very end of Judah's time in the land before they were taken away captive, it was Jeconiah. That's why I had him underlined in Matthew's gospel. I had you underline his name because at this point, God seems to have placed a curse on the line of Judah. And it's kind of weird because of all these sons, of all these kings, these sons and a grandson of Josiah, all of them were evil except for Josiah, of course. But the Lord seems to have drawn a line in the sand and brought judgment upon them and the nation. Now let me read to you something out of Jeremiah chapter 22. I would write in your Bibles around this genealogy, write Jeremiah 22 verses 24 through 30 because this is the key to it all. This is why we have two genealogies and why there's a difference in these genealogies. And I'll put up a chart in a little bit and it'll make a lot more sense. But notice in verse 24 of Jeremiah 22, let me just read it to you. So God is speaking through the prophet. He says, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, which is another name for Jeconiah, all right? Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. And so I will cast you out, Judah, and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man, speaking of Coniah or Jeconiah, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Very interesting, isn't it? But there seems to be a problem. Because in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 3, verse 17, it says, and the sons of Jeconiah were Asher, Shealtiel, his son, and Macharim, Pedaiah, Shenazar, Jechamiah, and Hoshama, and Nedabiah. So verse 30 of Jeremiah chapter 22 that we read seems to be employing some kind of literary device. Because if he was truly childless, then why does it say that none of his descendants shall prosper? In order to say that, he had to have descendants. Does that make sense? But the fact that the Lord said none of his descendants shall prosper means that he would have descendants, but that none of them would sit on the throne of David. They would not sit on the throne of Judah. And Zedekiah, his uncle, Jehoiachin's uncle, as we look back at this diagram, because here's Jehoiachin, his uncle, Zedekiah, would ultimately take the throne. So he was only king for 3 months. Jehoiachin, and God placed this curse upon him. And so this passage seems to be employing a simile, because Jeconiah did have children. And even the NIV translation interprets this verse in this way. It says in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, in the NIV, it says, this is what the Lord says, record this man as if childless. Okay, so we did have kids, but none of them, including none of them would sit on the throne of David. The line would be cut off. God would place a blood curse, if you would, on them because of their idolatry. So the meaning seems to be that because his line would be cut off to the throne of David, it would be as if he were childless. Because normally, the king would reign, his son would continue the dynasty. Do you follow? But because it says, as if. And so God was going to cut that off because of his wickedness. God finally had enough. And so Jeconiah, he was in the Davidic line, and thus his bloodline was cursed going to Jesus Christ. This is why the Lord would bypass the line going through Solomon in Matthew's gospel and go through Solomon's brother Nathan instead. So if you notice up here at this chart, we looked at Matthew. And remember, it says that after David was born Solomon, and then there were some more names, and then finally it got to Jeconiah. But this is where God in Jeremiah 22 places the curse on his line going forward. Do you follow? And so now, to go back now to look at Luke's gospel, he goes down to David just as well, but this time he chooses David's other son, Nathan, and Nathan would have sons, and finally it would go down to Heli, who we know now is the father-in-law to Joseph, or to Mary. I'm sorry, not the father-in-law, the father of Mary. I'm glad you guys got it together. Yes, the blood father of Mary is Heli. Follow? And so this is how God circumvented all of this. And instead of going through Solomon and going down through to Jesus, he goes down through to Nathan instead of Solomon. Because if you look at the chart above in Chronicles, it tells us in 1 Chronicles 3 verse 5 right here, it says, and these were born to him, speaking of David in Jerusalem, Shimei, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Now, these first two sons probably died in their infancy, and so there's no mention of them, but we know that Nathan and Solomon did survive. And so God, cursing the line of Solomon going to Christ, ultimately came through Nathan down through Mary's blood father Heli. Does that make sense? And so now you know the difference between these two things, between these two genealogies. There are many other differences, but those are the two prophetic, or this is the prophetic understanding of that. There had to be another line, and it went through Nathan instead of Solomon. And it didn't go through Joseph, whose father was Jacob, because Joseph, there was no blood DNA in Joseph that was going into Jesus Christ, because he was not the literal father, right? But Mary's line was the important one, because it was the only bloodline. And so whether you're looking at the legal line going through Joseph, or you're looking at the physical bloodline going through Heli, through Mary's father, and then through Mary herself to Jesus Christ. And if you think about this, it's an amazing puzzle. But I would encourage you to read over this again and look at this chart again. If you want this chart, let me know. I'll be glad to send it to you. Or you can get it online if you're subscribed to our podcast. You get all these notes and everything in the podcast, and you can listen to the message, stop it, go back and look at it for yourself. But it's very fascinating. But what an amazing prophecy, and what an amazing puzzle of events. And I think about this because I wonder what the devil must have been salivating at the thought of somehow, by God's own justice in putting this curse on Jeconiah and the rest of the line of Judah. And nothing more would make the devil happy than to somehow thwart God's plan. Because prophecies, you know, Genesis 49:10, many others that we've already looked at, give us this genealogy or this understanding that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. And so now that God is placing this blood curse, if you will, on Jeconiah, I can imagine the devil's just wringing his hands going, boy, do I got you now. And God's, not so quick. Did you read the genealogy in Matthew 4? Or in, Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38? Satan, did you read that? Because I had a different plan. You just didn't see it. Love that. You can't fool God. You can't play games with God. You can't say, oh, I got one over on you now, God. He's like, oh, really? Well, have you seen this? See, I like to boast in God. And I would encourage you to boast in God, because there's not enough Christians doing it these days. We treat God like this stepchild that's in the closet that nobody wants to talk about. Oh, you know. No, hey, listen. He is the one who saved your soul. He is the one who is eternally, you're going to spend eternity with him. Hey, let's give praise and glory to him, right? And give all of our heart to him, and not be shrinking back and saying, oh, this is my Jesus. He's just a little meek and mild baby. No, he's the Lion of Judah, and he's coming back, and he's going to roar, and the world is going to hear it. It's what the Bible says. I love that. It's something to get fired up about, because it's going to happen. Whether the world wants it or not, there's nothing any world ruler can do to stop Christ from coming back to this earth. And when he does, there's a new sheriff in town, and boy, is he wonderful. Is he glorious? Is he perfect in all of his ways? Oh, hallelujah. Can I get a witness? Yes. But listen, Satan wasn't going to stop there, because once he thought he had one over on God, God says, well, I'm going to go through Nathan instead of Solomon, and I'm going to go through Heli, Mary's father. Gotcha! And the disappointment on the devil's face. I hope someday we can get a picture of that. Lord, show us the picture when he finally figured that out. But Satan's plan continued, because we know that after Jesus was born, right around 2 years of age, Satan would implant in the heart of Herod the Great another plan to stop this one from redeeming mankind. You remember what he did? He made the command to go out and to kill all the children from 2 years old and under from the town of Bethlehem, which is a lot of kids. To kill them all, hoping that he would get Jesus the Messiah. But again, Jesus slipped through the cracks. God woke woke up Joseph in the middle of the night and said, hey, you better go to Egypt. Herod's going to seek to kill him. And isn't that interesting that Satan would plant that thought in his head, in Herod's head, and Herod's going, yes, I'm the only king in Judea. There's going to be no Jewish king. I am going to be the big shot sitting on the throne. And the devil's going, yeah. And in order to do that, you got to take care of business. You got to take care of, you got to kill those kids. Yeah, what's a great idea. So he follows through with it, all the while missing Jesus. Hallelujah. The devil has never learned his lesson. He keeps getting humbled. And one day, he is going to be extremely humbled when he is cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And there'll be no more of this, no more of him, no more of his influence. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? Let's go into verse 1 of chapter 4. Notice, and Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And this idea of him being filled with the Holy Spirit is that Jesus was permeated through and through. He was completely saturated by the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel in chapter 3 and verse 34, it says this, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." So when Jesus came on the earth and he was baptized, especially at that time, the Spirit of God came upon him. There was no more of the Holy Spirit that could be given. It was all given him without measure. Without measure. He was completely filled to the limit. At least bodily. I don't know if there's there's a lot of theological questions here that I'm going to dodge for now. But why would the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, lead the second member of the Godhead, Jesus, into the desert to be tempted? It's a great mystery, isn't it? Have you ever thought of it? Was Jesus, as the Son of Man who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, did he have a sin nature? No, he did not. He did not. Regardless of what liberal theologians have purported, they have a sinful nature. We all have a sinful nature. But thank God we have the Spirit of God, this new nature of God, taking the place and suppressing that old nature, which needs to just be put underfoot, to be honest with you, and put away with, and let the Spirit of God have dominion over everything, the things we speak, the things we do, right? I love what it says. So in Hebrews, it says that we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points, notice all. If you notice in the Hebrew, in the Greek, the word all means what?
All.
It means all. In all points, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's the only one that's ever been like that. You and I were born in sin. He was the only one who was not born and had a sin nature. But yet in his humanity, he came and he paid the price for us. And this verse in Hebrews seems to be in concert with the whole thrust behind Luke's gospel, meaning Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Even Peter's in his epistle tells us that Jesus was a lamb without blemish and without spot. But in order for him to be our example and to identify with fallen man, he willingly subjected himself to this temptation, just like in baptism. He willingly submitted himself to baptism, even though he didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to be tempted because he would not be tempted. And all of creation wouldn't have to wonder whether he was able, to wonder whether he was without sin or not. He would prove it by defeating the power of sin and death, and he would do it in the flesh as a man, yet Almighty God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how wonderful that is? And again, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, he willingly laid down his life for us and was victorious over sin and death. Where Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve, where they failed, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, was victorious over the same schemes of the devil. And now as our high priest, we can come to him. We can trust him. And he knows exactly what we have gone through and what we will go through. Isn't that wonderful? Because so often we think, well, he doesn't really know what I'm going through. Listen, whatever you're going through, folks, Jesus knows what you are going through. He know. In fact, he's allowing it. He may even have allowed it. He may even cause circumstances to happen to put you in the place where all you can do is cry out to him and to look up to him instead of relying on all of your resources. We typically do that. We're so driven by our sight. Well, if this happens, then I just pull out the credit card. If this happens, well, I got to call mom. I got to call mom, dad, and bail me out. Hey, listen, why don't you try just going to Jesus first? Right? When you're in trouble, when you're going through a heartache, when you're going through pain. There's nothing wrong with doing those other things, don't get me wrong. But put everything in its proper order. Seek Christ first. He is your Savior. Is there anything that he won't give you if he saved your soul? Is there anything that he would withhold from you now? When he gave the most important, the most precious thing, is there anything else in the world that he would say, oh, I can't give that to you, it's too special? No. Now, he doesn't give us things because he knows if it's going to destroy us or not. So he's wise even in what he allows us to have. So if you're striving to get something and he doesn't let you have it, maybe there's a reason because you're striving for it. What does that sound like? Idolatry. Oh, Lord, I want the house on the lake. I want the Tesla, the latest model, with the new software download. And I love stopping every 300 miles to power that thing for 4 days before I can go on my trip. But anyway, Lord, I want a Tesla, and I want this house on the lake, and I want all this beautiful stuff, and I want this, And God's like, Rob, if I gave that to you, it would destroy you. You don't know this about yourself, but I know this about you. I cannot. But there's a day when God can give you those things, when your heart is no longer having to have them. He may not, but he can, because it's safe. Because why is it safe? Because he knows that there should be no other God before him. And we put gods before Almighty God all the time. Our jobs, our spouses, our money, our investments. We put all that before him. But if we can come to him and be totally satisfied, are you satisfied this morning? If he is all that you had, and there are people in other countries where Jesus is all they have, and let me tell you, they are more mature than we are. They've gone farther in their walk, and they're trusting Christ every single moment of their day. And not to make us feel bad, I don't mean to do that at all. But trust him and lean upon him today, regardless of what your financial picture is, and be wise and be prayerful, right? Notice in verse 2 now, Jesus being tempted for 40 days by the devil, not a demon, but the big guy himself. Think about that. Satan didn't just send one of his minions, one of his demons, to say, I need you to go tempt Jesus. He just came back from this baptism with John. He's feeling awfully good about himself. I need you to go and I need you to humble him and I need you to do this and do that. And there was none of that. Satan himself went because he knew who he was dealing with. Remember that Satan is a created being. He used to be called Lucifer, an angel of light. One of God's archangels. He was good originally until iniquity was found in him. Until he decided, well, I want to be worshipped. I'm sick of bringing glory to God all day. I want some of that. I want to touch some of that myself. And God allowed some angels, it seems anyway, the ability to choose. Others, the four living creatures, I don't know if they have a choice. They are so enthralled with who God is. But it seems that there were some angels that God gave the ability to choose what they're going to do. And that's a scary thought, having a choice. I don't want a choice anymore. Honestly. I don't want a choice. I'd much rather just say, Lord, what is it that you want? I want to do that. And he's like, well, Rob, do you really want that? Do you know the cost of that? And I'm like, not really. But Lord, that's what I want. And if that's your heart's desire, he is faithful to get you to that place. He is faithful to put the forks in the road to get you into the place where you need to be. Don't worry about it. Don't stress about it. Don't try to figure it out. You're going to mess it up if you do. Just relax and trust God and walk through the doors as he opens them. And don't be smashing down doors that he's closed. The will of God is much simpler than what people make it. but being tempted 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And 40 days in the scripture speaks of testing, and it speaks of trial. We see 40 days of rain on the earth during the flood, the global flood that enveloped the whole world in water. Yes, the whole world in water. There's fossils of seashells on Mount, I forget what the highest mountain peak there is. What is it? Yeah, whatever. It doesn't matter. On a very high peak, one of the greatest, tallest mountains, they found seashell, fossils. How did they get there? Well, because at one time it was underwater. And it was probably flat before it came up and everything kind of, so there's a lot to that. But 40 days of rain, there was 40 years of Israel in the wilderness, speaking of a trial. Was that a trial? You better believe it. And 40 days, Moses on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, the judgment that God was going to make them now accountable for their sin. And I wouldn't encourage you to fast for 40 days. Trust me, if you fast, if you get past day five, you're on the road. But it's not easy. But if you're going to fast, you better do it under medical supervision, because at the 40th day, after no food, you're going to be emaciated. And you better be careful how you eat after that. You got to bring yourself slowly back into things. You can't just go to, Burger King and I'll have a double Whopper with a large fry and a large Coke, and then three cheeseburgers. You eat that, and you're going to explode after 40 days of fasting. It's not going to be pretty. You'll go to see Jesus pretty quickly. But Jesus, he was tempted and for 40 days, and the devil, and he ate nothing. I'm sure he drank water, because you need water. You can't go many days without water. But he didn't eat for 40 days. And I wanted to tell you the difference between being tested and tempted. And this is so important for us to understand, because being tested and tempted are two different things. Being tested is to prove whether the faith that we have in Christ is genuine or not. In other words, is the Spirit of God in us? Are we willing to be sanctified? Are we willing to be obedient to God or not? These tests that we experience, these trials in our life, make that abundantly clear to us. And when we are tested, it's to prove these things. But the overall heart and the goal behind this all, when God allows you to be tested or go through a trial, the goal is instruction. It's the building up of your faith. Does that make sense? The idea is to instruct you and to build you up. That's God's intention behind a test or a trial. But when we are tempted, this is an entirely different matter. When we are tempted, it is with an evil motive and an evil intention. Satan's intention is to get you to sin. His intention is to get you to disobey God. And as a result, God will have to judge that sin, right? And so even though Satan cannot take your salvation in Christ away, he is very content, Christian, in making your life one compromise after another and causing you to live the Christian life with a tarnished witness and full of failure. Do you know that even as a Christian, your witness can be tarnished? You can make a series of bad choices and never turn from a sin and continue going on a trajectory. Saved as you might be, your life is a mess and your witness is shot. Nobody's going to believe anything you got to say to them. Well, Jesus is the Savior, though. Well, why isn't he saving you? What's going on here? Why are you still sleeping with your girlfriend when the Bible says that fornication is a sin? Why are you still smoking pot? Why are you drinking yourself? Why are you drinking so much? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Why aren't you doing that? But why are you doing? Why are you going to the clubs? Why are you doing these things? Satan loves to take Christians and just wreak havoc on them. He can't take their salvation away, but he can make them ineffective. And do you want to be ineffective? I don't want to be ineffective. After all that he has done, Jesus has done for me and for you, I want my life as much as possible to be, and I want to be an ambassador for him. I want to be one of those trophies that he could put up on the mantle and say, these people are following me with all of their heart. And here they are. And I can tell you by name who they are. And he's listing the names of millions and hundreds of thousands of people. All these people are doing, they're following my heart, and my spirit is within them. And that's God's design. But Satan doesn't want to do that. So my encouragement to all of you is to fight the good fight of faith. And when you do sin, confess it and continue on in your relationship with Jesus. Don't allow the devil to beat you up. You get your heart right with God. And don't play games. And some of us are playing games. We know that there are things in our life that just shouldn't be there, and yet we're still flirting with them and saying to ourselves, well, God hasn't, he hasn't done anything yet. Well, you know what that is? It's grace. That's an invisible chain that God has, and he's allowing you a certain distance, and I don't know what that distance is, but there's a point where he's going to pull that chain and say, where are you going? What are you doing? And I don't know about you, but I don't want to give him the opportunity to have me on a chain. I love how the Bible says that God can lead. He led Israel, you know, with his eye. He could just, with his eye, you could look into his eye and he could just look a certain way and they would go. And that we would go. Not asking questions. Well, what about this? What about that? Just go and I'll figure and you'll see. He did that with Abraham. Leave this place of the Ur of the Chaldeans, you know, of the Chaldeans. Leave this place. Well, where am I going? I'll tell you as you go. Just get going. Move. And as he was going, God was showing him where to go. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, it's not on my iPhone. I don't see the end point. I don't see the little red line and it's not leading me. Well, don't worry about the red line. I got the red line taken care of. You just go. But where do I take my turn? I'll show you. Just relax, for heaven's sakes. Can you just stop and take your hand off the steering wheel? No, I don't encourage you to take your hand off the steering wheel going home today. But in a spiritual sense, take your hand off the wheel and let God do what he's going to do. I love what it says in Psalm 37. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his right hand. Aren't you glad? He upholds you with his hand. And in Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Sometimes I feel like that man who falls 7 times. But what are you going to do? When the devil comes and he tempts you and you fall to temptation, does that mean you're going to hell? No, it just means that you messed up. So what are you going to do when you fall? Are you going to give up? Are you going to throw in the towel? I can't do this anymore. This is the second time I fell for this thing. And I'm done with this Christianity thing. No, you can't just give up. He's not going to give up on you. And trust me, you don't want to give up. You say that in your heat of passion, but you're just being an idiot. Can I just say that? He will pick you up. He will pick you up and say, okay, now confess it. God, it is. It was sin. Please forgive me. Okay. Now let's move on. Let's move on from here. You've put it under the blood of Christ. He's not going to look at it again, so don't you either. But we like to hang on to those things. Man, I messed up last week, and God's going, you put that under the blood of Christ, of my son who died for your sin. You put that under the blood, right, last week? Well, I don't recall that sin anymore. Why are you hanging on to it? Go forward now. Go forward now. And there are two different Greek words that give us this distinction in the scripture. The Greek word tempted here in chapter 4 in verse 2 is the Greek word pyrazo, which means to test or to scrutinize. But in this context, we see very clearly that it's to entice to sin. And that is what Satan does, doesn't he? He tempts us with the hope to cause you to sin and put yourself under the judgment, or at least the consequences of God's judgment, if left repented of. Because we're all tempted every day to sin. Just as Jesus was tempted, you're tempted. You may have been tempted before you came here. The world is full of temptations. Your life is full of temptations, but what are you going to do about it? It's not a sin to be tempted. It is how we respond to the temptation. That is what causes us to sin or not. But being tempted itself is not a sin. What does it tell us in James chapter 1, or 1 verse 12? It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Does this word temptation here in James, in this context, does it sound like something that is going to instruct and build up or to tempt in the sense of getting you into sin? In context, when the man or woman has been approved, he's going to receive a crown of life, right? And so this word is a little bit different. It's a Greek word, pyrasmos, which means putting to the proof. Putting to the proof. A difference between being tempted, like the devil tempting you to sin. Pyrasmos is another word that means putting to the proof. And there's two differences in each of those words. Putting to the proof. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation," and here's our Greek word, pyrasmos again, "no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so the temptation then is becoming something where God is putting a proof. It's proving where you're really at, where your faith is, where your relationship with him is. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What? Are you kidding me? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word trials there is that Greek word again, pyrasmos, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing." And so this word here, but the word tempt, or the word trials is the testing or putting to proof of your faith. There's a difference, isn't there? God may allow a trial in your life to put to proof something. He knows exactly how we're going to respond and what we're going to do, but until we do it, we don't even know how we're going to respond. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe you've talked a lot of talk and said, "Well, if that was me when that happened, I would have done this." And then the Lord allows you to go through that very same thing, and then you find out you did exactly what you thought you wouldn't do. That's called a big mouth. And it's called pride. And we're all guilty of it, right? But when he allows that, he's testing. He's proving it. He's not causing you to sin. He's allowing you to go through something to show to you where you're really at. And our lives are filled with these kinds of things. And hopefully we can pass these tests more than not. But the Greek word tempt or tempted, as we see in verse 13 of James chapter 1, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." Here's the word pyrazo. This is the idea of tempting to sin. And keep that in your mind, because God cannot be tempted by evil, it says, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God allows trials. He may manufacture a trial for your life to build you up, to give you a proof of where you're at so that you can grow. But the devil, when he tempts, he comes to get to destroy. He wants to destroy you. He doesn't want to build you up. And he's doing the same thing with Jesus. He's trying his hardest. That's why he had to go. He couldn't send one of his little yellow minions. He had to go himself. He had to go himself. Because there's no other. In fact, Satan is no match for Jesus Christ. But that's the only match he had was himself. So he goes to tempt him and try to entice him. And it's not going to work. It's a fool's errand. So when you are tempted to sin, it is not God who is doing it. We just read it. God does not tempt you to sin. Satan tempts you to sin. And even though God is the one, is not the one tempting you, it certainly is a test or a trial, isn't it? And God may allow that testing of Satan to hopefully be instructional to you if you'll see it that way. So Satan is operating to destroy you, and God is working to build you up. And even using those temptations from the devil, hopefully to instruct you. Because God's heart is to build up and to encourage and to instruct. Where Satan, when he tempts, he just wants to smash you into pieces and get God to judge you. Because God will have to judge that. And he's judged it in his son already. But just like David, there are consequences for our sin, even as believers, right? You confess your sin as a believer, it's forgiven, but there's still consequences, right? As a believer, if I get stupid in the head and I decide to rob a bank, I can ask God to forgive me and he'll forgive me. But guess what? I'm going to jail for quite a long time. That's my consequence. And I deserve that, right? Oh, but I'm a believer. Listen, God's going, no, you got yourself into this one. You're going to do the time. So stop crying, Kellogg. You're going to pay the price. I've forgiven you, and I'll never look at it again, but there's laws, and I put those in order for this reason, and you got to sit in jail for a while. And why was Jesus tempted? Why was Jesus baptized? Well, to identify with fallen man, right? We know in Hebrews 4, verse 14, we've read this before. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, what does it tell us? Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Very interesting, isn't it? He is able to aid you. Because he's not a high priest that cannot be unmoved by those things, he knows exactly what you've gone through. He knows what you've been through. He knows the trial. He knows the thing that's going to happen tomorrow that none of us know. We can't tell the future. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows that very thing that's going to trip you. And pray for grace now for when that opportunity arises that you can sail through it. And be faithful and obedient to your King and God, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. We're going to stop there today. I'd love to go on, but I'm going to be another half hour. So we'll save what happened, and this will be a good cliffhanger for next week. Because now the devil is going to come after Jesus. Since you're the Son of God, or if you are the Son of God, then make these stones turn to, you know, to bread. Could God have done that? Could Jesus have done that? Yeah, he could have. It would have been a very easy thing for him to do. In fact, don't just stop at a bread. I want one of those Wegmans subs. You know, the Italian assorted with all the meat and the cheese. Wouldn't that blow Satan's mind? You know, Satan says, well, turn these things to bread. Well, if I'm going to turn to bread, I'm going to have a whole Italian deli here. And you can't have none. But he's going to come after Christ. And even though Jesus is perfect in all of his ways, even though he is God come in human flesh, even though he did not possess a sin nature, do you understand it had to happen? And why did it have to happen? I think it had to happen, this temptation that Jesus went through. He had to go through it, not for himself so much at all, but for us. Because now we can say, my goodness, you really went through everything. You went through all of that and much more than I can ever imagine. And you did it. You were faithful to your Father. You were faithful and you didn't cave into sin. You didn't give in. And see, we need to see that. It needed to be recorded in the Word of God for us. Otherwise, how can we say that Jesus, you're my everything? And how can he be that faithful high priest who, you know, was in all points tempted as we are without sin? How could we have that confidence in him unless he went through it? But he did. And now our estimation of him is so much greater. Because in his humanity, yes, in his deity, but in his humanity, he took the full brunt of not just a demon tempting him, but Satan himself. I can't stress that enough. I don't know if any of us have been tempted by Satan himself. Because Satan himself, he doesn't need to tempt me because usually I cave when one of his minions come. He doesn't need to send himself. He's just like, do that thing that you did on page 43, verse 9, or, you know, section 9, you know, state statute 235. Do that again. That worked last time on him. He'll fall again. Yes, boss. But Jesus without sin. So we serve, we worship a great high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can you rest in him today? Can you trust in what he did for you? I hope the answer is an exuberant yes, because you can trust him in everything. And it gets so much better. It gets so much better. And he is so much greater. Higher than the heavens. Exalted above measure. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth its handiwork. And he puts his word above all his name. He puts his word, yes, Jesus Christ, the word of God, but he also puts the word of God, the written word of God, above all his name. Can you trust this book? Believe me, he is so smart and so he's such a genius. He made sure that we had everything we needed, even with all the gyrations. Remember the two genealogies we looked at? Think of all that. He's like, well, it's very easy for me to get everything I need in the book to them because they're going to need to know it. And do you know the word of God? Know it, read it, love it, live by it. Let's stand and let's pray. It's getting kind of warm up here, isn't it? Maybe it's because of me. I don't know. Or there's lights on me. I don't know. Feeling like a burger under a lamp up here. Hey, let's pray. And I want to pray that God would just bless you today and encourage your heart in him. And I pray, Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, and myself included, Lord. I don't want to go looking for trouble. Lord, trouble seems to come to me very easily. I don't want to go looking for it. And so, Father, I pray that each one of us here, Lord, that we would just surrender our life and our heart to you again, afresh, today, and that, Lord, you would protect us from the evil one. Isn't that the model prayer that you gave to us? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Lord, that's what you said. And so we trust you, Lord, to uphold us and protect us, Father, from all the wiles of the devil. Lord, all of the temptations that are coming our way that we're not even aware of. Protect us, Jesus. Help us to be faithful even in those temptations. And wash us thoroughly and purge us of every vile, filthy thing in our heart and in our life. Cleanse us and heal us and protect us, Holy Spirit of God, God the Father, God the Son. We exalt you, King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, the only potentate. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen.